2008. What a wonderful God. That was the line of a song tonight. It was the line of a song this morning. And it really has been resonating in my head throughout the day. What a wonderful God. And if we can get that vision, if we can get the vision of God first, then goodness knows where we can be brought. Because very often we have our vision of ourselves, and then we attach God to that. But if we get a vision of a wonderful God, and then all we have to do is respond to the wonderful God. And that really is a tremendous freedom and a lovely freedom to have. It's nice to have light, isn't it? It was the sort of theme. Maybe you didn't remember, 2 weeks ago we had darkness, insofar as the electricity was gone. And we had gloom and candles. Do you remember? It was very nice, actually. We thought it was rather atmospheric. I was preaching that night, and I promised to continue on a theme of unity. And it was great to hear Graham talking about unity as the background of his thinking for the whole weekend away Ignition, and also the rugby team. Though, yeah, I always thought that was just very violent. But, maybe I was had the wrong end of rugby for a while. But anyway, we had this darkness, and it was a nice atmosphere, though, and the music was good, considering we didn't have any electronics, and my sore throat got better by Tuesday, having had no microphone. So I was talking there about the courage to love, and what I spelt out was two things, really. The first was a command that Jesus gave his followers. Now, a command is a tough thing. It's a sort of saying he's serious about this. And he said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Let me read that from the Message translation of the Bible. If you want to take a note to look it up later, it's in John 13, verse 34. Love one another in the same way I loved you, you love one another. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples, when they see the love you have for one another. So that was the first scripture I dared to share. The second one was about a prayer that Jesus had. And the prayer in John 17 is remarkably similar to the command that he gave his disciples. The prayer was, the goal is for all, that is all believers, to become one in heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Then the world will believe that you, in fact, sent me. Now, that's a prayer that Jesus prayed. And yet, in all honesty, I felt I had to say that both in terms of obeying the command and fulfilling the prayer and answering it, we had failed. That as I looked at the history of the church throughout the ages since 2,000 years or whatever, there wasn't a pattern of unity. There wasn't a face that was all one. There wasn't one of heart and mind. There was a history of division, of splits, of schisms, of rows, of fights, of disagreements, all sorts of things, sometimes very bloody even, certainly very vicious. And yet that was the history that we had to be honest and say, that was the history of the church. And I could sense the disappointment of Jesus. Jesus had a desire for his body to be one. And it was his prayer, and it was his command. And I could sense this disappointment, that it just hadn't worked out as he would like it to see it. His people weren't one. His body was, in fact, fractured, broken, and scattered. And the second part of that was very serious was that one of the reasons, if not almost the main reason, that Jesus wanted to have this unity amongst his people, this unity in the body, was so that the world would believe. And it's in that way twice, that, you know, that people will recognize that you are my disciples when they see the love you have for one another. You know, there's an irony there. I sort of feel guilty almost immediately as reading it, saying, oh, if people are only going to judge that I'm a disciple of Jesus by the love I have for all my fellow Christians, oh, they're not even going to think I'm a disciple, because so often I'm not loving. Or there's the other side of that, which says, you know, that then the world will believe that you in fact sent me. Imagine Jesus wanting the world to believe that God the Father sent him, and saying, ah, well, when he looks, when the world looks at the loving disciples of mine, they'll say, ah, yes, God must have sent him. And again, I felt this sort of irony, more than a guilt, feeling that's not really happened, it hasn't really answered. So I was a bit pessimistic last time. It wasn't just the gloom of the night or the lack of light. I felt a little bit overwhelmed by all that should have happened for Jesus and didn't. And I left it there, and I said, I'll pick that up again. And what I want to look at tonight are some of the answers. Because, I mean, I'm not unique, I'm not the first person to think how dreadful this all is. And throughout the history of the church, there have been people who have tried and tried and tried to bring about a unity. And they've had all sorts of commissions and ecumenical councils and committees and those great gatherings, and nothing really has changed all that much. In fact, I'm not sure that it's changed at all. And I'm not an ecumenist, insofar as I don't have a trust that great ecumenical councils will provide the answer. Because I think they're kind of like man's effort to do God's work. And I'll come back to that in a moment, because I think that's the key to it. But I mean, we can take an example in a Christian church, in the Anglican church to which we're loosely attached here. Well, very closely attached here. Okay. But in the Anglican Church, tomorrow there is the Lambeth Conference beginning. Now, for those of you who don't know intimately and have been waiting anxiously for this Lambeth Conference, I'll tell you what it is. Every 10 years, the Archbishop of Canterbury invites all the bishops and archbishops of the Anglican Communion worldwide, from the South Pole to the North Pole, to come together in Britain. And it's his job to invite them, because he is the first among equals. He's not a figure like the Pope, but who has authority over all, but he has the right to act as chairman, if you like, to call people together, a facilitator. And he does that every 10 years. And so they come together, and it isn't a legal body. It's a debating place. It's a place where you can swap ideas, you can get encouragement, you can discuss all sorts of things that come up. But each individual church in the Anglican Communion has the right to make its own rules and regulations. And so the Church of Ireland, for example, has that right. But our bishops will go to that conference to meet others, to be encouraged, I hope, to be built up, to swap ideas, to hear what's happening worldwide, and to be, in other words, improved in that way. And that's all happening tomorrow. Now, this year, I'm afraid, may be famous or infamous for division. And that has been threatened now for some time. And we are hearing it in the secular press as well as in the religious press, that there may be a schism, if you like, between Anglicans. Now, I'm not sure that's going to happen, because I have hope that we're very good at fudging things in the Anglican Church, and that we will fudge again and it won't happen. But there is a danger, and certainly there is an underlying sort of schism there that needs to be thought of. And some of this are over matters of theology and differences of interpretation of Scripture, and these need to be discussed and thrashed out in a way. A great deal of these, I think, are about things that are social and cultural and moral and political even. And these are the things that also influence what's going on in the church worldwide. And we need to have those discussed as well, because I think debate is very good in itself. In fact, a columnist in the Guardian newspaper wrote recently, "It is healthy for Christians to disagree, but we really must learn to quarrel peacefully." And I thought that was pretty good. You know, it is healthy for us to disagree, but we have to learn to quarrel peacefully. And so if you have any time this week to pray, you could pray for the Lambeth Conference, and that they will in fact learn from one another, that they will respect one another, that they will love one another, and they will have the courage to love, and let's see what God will bring out of it then. So I want to go back to another answer, if you like. And this is an answer from Scripture, and there I feel I'm probably on better ground. But it's an answer that has spoken to me very powerfully over the years, and I have been concerned and really wrenched by this whole subject of unity for many, many years now. And this is from Ephesians chapter 4, and Kate's going to come and read that for us. And you'll find it in your Bibles on page 1175. We're going to read two bits of that chapter, verses 1 to 7 of Ephesians 4 and 11 to 16. There's a kind of bit in brackets in the middle of that about ascending and descending and everything like that. I'll just leave that out because we want to get the trend of it. So it's Ephesians 4, 1 to 7 and 11 to 16, page 1175.
Unity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then down to verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we no longer will be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen.
Thanks very much. So there we have the ideal of a body that is growing together and growing, maturing and growing up in love. Now there's one verse that I want to unpack because it helps me enormously. And when I get back into that sort of doubting thing about the whole unity picture, this is the verse that sort of rescues me. And it is verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, let's just look at that and unpack it a wee bit. The words are startlingly clear. Make every effort. Now, that's up to us. We're challenged here to make the effort. And not just make a casual effort now and again, but we're actually challenged to make every effort, because it's so important to God. It's so important to Jesus that his body should be united and one. So those of us who are in the body of Christ are to make every effort. Now, I'm not very energetic, so making efforts is hard work. So it actually is hard work. There's going to be times when I don't feel like making the effort to be involved in unity. But we need to be able to say to God, well, yeah, I'm willing to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, that word keep is an interesting one, because other translations will say preserve and maintain. And one of the things that saves me about this particular scripture is that it doesn't say that we are to make unity. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's hugely different as I see it. Now, let me illustrate it from a car point of view, though I'm not at all mechanical. But I do have a car. I didn't make it. I bought it, but I didn't make it. I didn't create it, but I maintained it, or I see that it's maintained. I keep it, I preserve it. When it needs servicing, I service it. When it needs fuel, I put fuel in it. When it needs new whatever, tires, I put new tires on it. And that's so important. That's my role with this car. I maintain it. And what we're asked to do here is not to create a unity, which is where I think we sometimes go wrong. We try to create a unity, and we make as big a mess of it as I would if I were trying to make my car. But if we say, hey, God has already created the unity, he's asking us to maintain it, to keep it, to preserve it, to look after it, to exercise it, and to keep it growing until maturity comes. And the other point about that is we're to do it in a bond of peace, not a bond of war. Now, very often Christians have tried to bully one another into unity. And that's not God's way. We are asked to keep it, the unity of the Spirit, in a bond of peace. So that's one of those, I don't wear phylacteries because I'm not a Jewish rabbi or whatever. But if I did, it would be, wouldn't that be one of the sentences would be in it? Which would be saying, this is an important, simple sentence of Scripture that puts me right every now and again. And that's why I offer it tonight. Not that I'm arguing the case for one thing or another. I just want to give some observations, which I hope will be helpful, that people will think about. Let's go on about that. Christians are divided about so much, and yet some of the diversity is not a bad thing. I want to see the distinction between two words, unity and uniformity. Now, Christians are divided about that because some Christians like uniformity. Others say, no, I don't want to be uniformity. I want to be involved in unity. And they are different things in a way. I mean, I'm not wearing a uniform tonight. You're not wearing a uniform tonight. And you know, we don't all have to wear the same thing. Now, if we were in a Franciscan monastery, we might all be wearing the same thing. But a uniform suggests that we all are the same. And we've never done that because the creation that God made of human beings was one of diversity. I mean, just think around. There are so many different people here tonight. That diversity is wonderful. It's the part of the richness of God's creation. So I don't want a uniformity. And yet some Christians, I can understand why some Christians would say, but if only we all knew and we all did the same thing, we kept the same rules, and wouldn't it be a lot simpler? Yes, it would be simpler, but it doesn't seem to be the way God makes us. What we are encouraged to look for in the Bible is unity. Unity, even in diversity. And unity means that we agree to be united one to another as different, unique, and personable people. And that this is how the part of the body, I mean, all those illustrations of the body. Look, there's different parts, there's one body, but different parts. So you have a head and you have a neck and a hand and so on. And we'd look very silly if there was no neck, just a head and the shoulders. You know, there'd be something missing. So the whole body is rich when all the body comes together in unity. And it works well in that way. And that's very much what the Scripture seems to be wanting us to have. So let's think of another one. This is rather more Anglican, I suppose, in a way. Some people see authority as a person in authority telling us what to do. That we would think of it like a policeman has authority over us. And the policeman will tell us what to do and we are to obey. And there are sometimes, I don't know whether John has experienced much of this, but I have certainly experienced at times, both as a guidance counselor in school and also as a clergyman in parish, people say, look, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I remember in school people coming to me and say, look, oh, just tell me what job I should do and I'll do it. And I say, no, I won't. That's not my role. My role is to help you to come to terms with what your job ought to be. And you've got to find that and take responsibility for it. So there's another way of looking at authority, which is like a library. Now, supposing you go to the National Library or some good library and you say, I want to find out an awful lot about the politics or religion or whatever, you can look at, and there'll be a whole range. Or look at the internet, and you'll get endless numbers of opinions. And you can say these people are people of authorities. They are authorities, and I will go and consult authorities. And then when I've consulted authorities, I'll take responsibility for what I take from them, what I think is reasonable, what I'll work out, and so on. So that's quite different from authoritarianism. And yet those two things are still within the church. And it's interesting to me to watch who likes what. You know, why do some people like authoritarian approaches? Why do some people say, no, I really do want to take responsibility, and I look at things, even sometimes scripture, as an authority rather than the necessary rules and regulations. Some people want to bring the whole Christian faith down to a moral code, like a book of law. And Paul is saying, no, don't go under law again. We try that, and here's something better. So there's all sorts of challenges there. And I just wanted to throw those out. Not that I'm arguing necessarily one for another, but just so that we will begin to see. We have to say, well, what do we use? What do we use ourselves in approaching our faith, in looking at the scriptures? What line do we take? What do we say, and how do we do it? Now, a fortnight ago, in our darkness, I explained that I had done out a PowerPoint thing, which is very unusual for me, and I want to show it to you now, because it's a shame to waste it. But, so if that PowerPoint slide could go up, this is a way of looking at it again that may explain some of the differences, and yet there's a unity, and where the unity comes. What I did was put up a number of aspects. Now, if that looks like a boxing ring to you, you might not be far wrong. So we'll talk about the blue corner and the red corner and so on. But you'll see that in the middle is Jesus. And on one corner, there's scripture. Another corner, there's tradition. Another corner, there's reason. And on the fourth corner, there's experience. It used to be that we only had three, and then the charismatic movement came along, and we had to have four. But those were the three things that used to keep Jesus in focus, if you like: scripture, tradition, and reason. And now, thank goodness, we can also say experience. And scripture has the overall overriding power of all of that. But it does help, I think, that we begin to see where people come from. That there are some who, like the evangelicals, for example, who will say scripture is primary. And I've even come across evangelicals who tell me that scripture is the only thing, which is just not the experience of the church throughout the years. But it is primary, and it's vitally important. So the evangelical tradition of the church has always been to emphasize scripture in looking at Jesus. And then you would have the traditional churches, like the Orthodox and the Catholics, who nonetheless manage to fight one another and have a great schism over... What was the schism? The schism is over very important things, like whether the Holy Spirit emanated from the Father and the Son, or just from the Father. Can you imagine? People actually split over that. Very important, so one Orthodox bishop told me. But tradition is important, and tradition is how many people express their faith in Jesus. And it's like being in a football match and seeing, a totally different view of the match when you're at a different end from the person who's an evangelical, just viewing through the view of Scripture. Now, reason, then, is the liberal church, if you like, and they want to say, well, no, we want our faith in Jesus to be rational, to be liberal in the sense of thought, and we will only accept in Jesus what we can reason, and we don't have much faith in faith, so to speak. And the fourth one, then, is very much since the beginning of the 1900s, the whole Pentecostal understanding of Jesus, the charismatic church that we have experienced since the 60s. And their experience of Jesus and the Holy Spirit is the way in which people approach Jesus and want to see that. Now, I have no problems that Jesus loves all those traditions. He loves people who are evangelicals and Orthodox and Catholics and liberals and charismatic and Pentecostals. The problem is that he expects us to as well. And when you're in your own camp of comfort, it can be very hard to love across. And I put Jesus in the middle because I said, well, we could use Jesus as a lens. And it's much easier to love someone who is opposite to you, the other end of the spectrum, if you like, if you look through the lens of Jesus, because then you get a Jesus view of what's happening, not just a human view of what's happening. And I think that certainly helps me a lot. Now, there is a temptation always to be very worldly in how we deal with our fellow Christians. I don't know how familiar you are with Galatians chapter 5, but Galatians 5 has this wonderful piece of scripture that I'm always quoting, and that is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's really still a wonderful scripture, and it's a scripture that will help us understand how we should behave towards our fellow Christians. Before that, there is a very challenging piece of scripture, which is the fruit of the sinful nature, not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I don't preach about that very often. I don't know why. Now, I don't want to encourage it, maybe. But there is a section there. And Eugene Peterson has one very challenging bit about that. And let me read it to you. He says that we may have the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. The vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. And you see, you could do that in that an evangelical could look at a liberal and be threatened by them, be frightened of them, and then decide to depersonalize them into a rival. So instead of now having a fellow Christian that has a different perspective on Jesus, they now have an enemy. They now have a rival, and therefore someone to do battle with rather than to have peace with and to seek unity in the bond of peace. And I think that's what happens. So I'm sort of was helped by this, and I said I would just throw it out there and share it with you. If we have the lens of Jesus, it will stop us being so judgmental. It will stop us being so condemning of others. We'll start saying, well, I don't judge. I don't judge where they're coming from. I know I feel strong and secure where I'm coming from. And I want to be able to love those who come from a different perspective. It's a whole different ball game, and I believe it's very much part of what unity demands of us. I want to end with a challenge, which is something I'm almost loath to preach about because it really challenges me. You know, they always say that preachers point fingers. Well, if you point a finger, one finger at anybody, you realize as a preacher that you in fact have three fingers pointing back at yourself. So it's quite all right to point a finger. Because this one really is three fingers pointing back, and it's hard. And it's from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think there's a scripture that challenges me more than the Sermon on the Mount, because it's so much a perfection and so impossibly difficult to live out. Well, in my experience, maybe you do it all the time and find it very easy. If so, give me the hint as to how, because I'd be interested. But let me read you something that Jesus said. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now that's scary. If you want to be a son of your Father in heaven, what Jesus is suggesting is that not only are you to love your friends, but you're to love your enemies as well. Now the world tells us to slay our enemies, to get in our revenge first, to attack rather than to love. And yet Jesus is saying, but that's not how I want you to live. I don't want you to hate your enemies. I don't want you to assault them in that way. I want you to love your enemies, and that's going to cost you. And I find that very threatening, which is why I don't read that too often, because I'm not sure I can do it. But TM doesn't stand for Transcendental Meditation. It means the message. The message says, you're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that, said Jesus. I'm telling you to love your enemies. And that is hard, isn't it? But it's a challenge that doesn't come from me. It's a challenge that comes from Jesus. Where Jesus says, you've heard the old thing, love your friends, hate your enemies. He says, I'm challenging that. I think that's a wonderful thought of Jesus actually saying, I'm taking that on. I don't accept that anymore. I don't accept that even though it was in the old law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, I'm challenging that. And he had the guts and the determination and the courage to get up and say, no, that's not right. And as a rabbi figure in the early Christian church of the time of Jesus, he would have been able to do that, speak out and say, no, I'm challenging that particular. I'm saying, love your enemies. So that's the challenge in unity, that when we are with Christians who we may turn into enemies, we certainly will turn into rivals at times, Jesus is still saying, no, I'm challenging that. I'm challenging you to love your enemies. I'm challenging you to love your rivals. I'm challenging you to love your friends. I'm challenging you to love your fellow Christians, whoever they are, whatever their background, whatever their perspective, wherever they live, whatever their whole lifestyle is, whatever anything is. He's saying, I challenge you, love them. Love is conquers all. And the last thing I was thinking as I was preparing for this was to say, you know, the terrible thing is that Jesus doesn't want us dealing with our fellow Christians in a worldly way. He doesn't want us dealing with the world either in a worldly way. We are to be unworldly people living in the world, but with a whole different set of standards, set of weapons, if you like. And Paul will tell us that our weapons are not worldly, but they're spiritual. And the spiritual weapon that Jesus has given us to use most is the weapon of love. Because love just demolishes so much that's not of him. So our challenge tonight is to say, well, will we ask God for the courage to love? It's not easy. And it will mean that we will take courageous stands in areas that people will say, no, no, you're stupid to love that person. You're stupid to love those people. You're stupid, and we'll be tempted not to love them. We may not even like them, but we will love them. And so I want to pray as I end tonight now, just to say that God will give us the grace to love and the courage to love in situations where we need to build unity rather than division, where we will actually obey his will and his command that we should love one another, and we will go along with his prayer that we and all believers will be one. So let's pray for a moment. Thank you, Father, that you have created the unity of the body, the unity of your believers and your followers. And we ask that you will give us the grace to maintain that unity, to keep it, to preserve it, to exercise it, to put it into operation. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, for all the times when we have lapsed into error, where we have forgotten to love, where we have gone for division, not unity. We have backed things that will tear us down rather than build us up. That by being divided against ourselves, our house is in danger of falling. So, Lord, I ask that you will give us the courage to love, the courage to build up, the courage to reach out across perspectives, denominations, all the divisions that we have created in your body. That you will give us a new heart and a new people who will reach where others would be afraid to reach. That we will feel so confident of your love for us that we can confidently reach out in love to others. Start with us, Lord. Overflow us with your love, and let your love flow out to others in the church and in the world. Lord, I thank you for this challenge. I thank you for the challenge it gives to me and to the church, that we are to be one, so that the world may believe that the Father sent you. Thank you, Jesus, that you love each one of us. Thank you that you demand and command that we love one another. And we pray in your glorious name. Amen.